Acts 14, the 52nd talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 7, 2001, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
In the Book of Acts, still chapter 14. Just by way of review, set the context, Paul is on his first journey from Antioch to the taking his message to Gentiles. He has traveled to a region in sort of in the interior, just north of the southern coast of modern-day Turkey, called a district or a province called Pisidia, and he's gone to a place called Pisidian Antioch. He spoke at the synagogue there, and we looked last week at the response that he had from the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And that's where we left off. He's going to go on to Iconium. Before we move on in the text, though, last week I talked about how Luke seems to imply, or at least it could be interpreted, that Luke understands Paul to have had a kind of defining moment here at Pisidian Antioch. He turns to proclaim the message to the Gentiles. Well, he's already been proclaiming the message to the Gentiles, and other people have been doing that before now. So why is this so noteworthy here? Why does Luke think that this is so noteworthy? I expect it's because the sort of hostility that Paul experienced from many of the Jews to his message was a sort of defining moment. I was talking to Jeff, and Jeff was commenting that one of the reasons that Paul could probably respond with such grace and equanimity to this hostility coming at him is because Paul, of all people, understood how difficult, yea, even impossible it is to believe the gospel if somebody doesn't turn the light on. I mean, we're talking about a man who was murdering believers, murdering these people who became disciples of Jesus, thinking that he was doing the work of God in doing so, until in a week or two's time, his whole life was turned around. And he, of all people, would be patient, would be understanding, at least if he were to pay attention to his own experience, of how much it's impossible to find the gospel true and reasonable and acceptable and desirable if God has not flipped the switch and opened your eyes to see. So I think that's a good point, thing to keep in mind. So with a great deal of grace and equanimity, he accepts the fact that these Jews are just not ready to hear it. They want to kill him, so he leaves. And we get to chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. We'll stop there for now. Pisidian Antioch, some of this is review, but we have four cities here that we're going to be looking at within short order. Pisidian Antioch is the city that he's just leaving. He's going to Iconium. From Iconium, he will go to Lystra, and from Lystra, he will go to Derbe. Three of these cities, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, are in all likelihood cities that were founded by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, after capturing Macedonia and going into Asia, the eastern province on what is modern-day Turkey. He skirted the coast of southern coast of Turkey and conquered all those people. And while he was at it, he pushed into the interior. And in pushing into the interior, he would have overcome the people living in Pisidia and Lycaonia. I mentioned last week that these people were people who had migrated down centuries before. The Phrygians spoke an Indo-European language. The Lycaonians did not, and it's a mystery where they came from. They don't speak a Semitic language, and they don't speak a Indo-European language, just some other tribal people that migrated in here. Both groups were independent, were warlike, were aggressive, were unruly, and they gave Alexander and the Romans fits their entire existence. I mean, that they were very difficult to keep subjugated, to keep in control. And the strategy that Alexander developed for keeping them in control was to basically ring them with a circle of fortresses. And three of these cities that Paul visits are those fortress cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The Romans came along and took Antioch and Lystra as their own. Iconium they pretty much left alone. So we have three layers, three strata of society in Lystra and Antioch. We have the indigenous people, who are mostly a rural people. We have the intellectual, cultural leaders, who are for the most part Greek. And then you have the political ruling class, which are Roman. Iconium, it's not clear whether they would have had a political ruling class. The Romans didn't really do much in Iconium. It stayed pretty much Greek. So there may have just been the intellectual elite of the Greeks and the indigenous people. If you've traveled to third world countries, you're probably more familiar with the phenomenon than most of us are who haven't traveled much. In third world countries today, you have this vast cultural difference between the urban environment and the rural environment. The rural environment is traditional, conservative, poor, simple, unsophisticated. The urban city, you might as well be in America in a lot of places, but it's very sophisticated and very advanced. Something like that is the phenomenon that we're confronting here, that you have these cities that Paul is going to, any city he would go to is going to have the stamp of Greece and Rome on them. And they're relatively sophisticated culturally, intellectually, economically, in all respects. But these cities then are the hubs out of which the culture of the Greeks and Romans is kind of floating on, and the economic base of these rural people who still have their own ways, their own language, and so on. That, by the way, is what we need to understand about Palestine during the time of Jesus and during this time as well. You have exactly the same phenomenon there. You have these cities that have been established by either the Greeks or the Romans that are sophisticated and urban and Roman and liberal in their outlook. And then you have the Jews who are living a largely rural agrarian lifestyle. You do have a middle class within the Jewish culture, fishermen and craftsmen and so on. But for the most part, they're living their life and doing their thing. And then up on the hill is the city that King Herod built, and it was a Greek city. In the archaeological digs in Sepphoris, they have, which was just was a city that one of the Herods built, Herod Antipas, I believe, was just a few miles from Nazareth. And in all likelihood, Jesus' father was a carpenter who went and helped in the huge building projects that Herod had going on at Sepphoris. And maybe even Jesus himself was involved in those building projects at Sepphoris. It would have been just a short walk away, and that's what Herod did. He drew on the labor of the people to get done what he wanted to do in order to build this Greek-Roman thing that they were doing. But the Jews' only interaction with that, their only connection with that, was to be the labor to make it happen. Otherwise, they had their own culture and their own life. what was true in Palestine is true in everywhere you go in the Roman Empire. That's what we're dealing with here in these cities. So he goes to Iconium, and he enters the synagogue of the Jews, just as he did in Antioch, and he speaks. And the nature of his message, the persuasiveness of his message, resulted in a large number of people believing, both of Jews and of Greeks. And remember, we're at a time in the Roman Empire where many of the philosophically exhausted Romans are tired of the options, the intellectual options that Rome and Greece have given them, and they are fascinated by Judaism. By comparison to the mystery religions and the philosophies of the day, the Hellenistic philosophies of the day, by comparison, Judaism makes sense to them. It seems like a foundation that you can build a life on. So they are so intrigued by it that even though they have not converted to Judaism, they are not actually practicing Jews, they go attend the synagogue service, they listen to the reading of the Torah, and they become well educated in the scripture of the Jews, and they called them God-fearers. Many of these God-fearers converted to Christianity quite quickly. And undoubtedly, these Greeks that they're talking about would have been God-fearers because he's speaking at the synagogue. And the only way a Greek would have heard him speak at the synagogue is if they were one of these God-fearers who was sitting and listening. But the Jews, it said, who disbelieved, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So a curious comment that Luke is making is that the instigators of the hostility against Paul and his message is coming not from the Gentiles, but from the Jews. This is a stretch. I mean, this is not something that Luke is saying. This is me speaking. This is my own observation. But it makes sense to me that that would be the case. Because in my own experience, and I'm sure you've had this experience, the people who react with the most hostility to the gospel that you stand for and that you proclaim and that you believe are the people often that are the closest to it. The people that are far removed from it, they could care less. Yeah, you can believe whatever you want. No big deal to me. You're no threat to me. You're just weird. And you can go on your own weird little way, but you're no threat to me. Hostility comes from the fear of somebody threatened. And it's the Jews who are the most hostile. It's the Jews who are reacting with the most energy here against what Paul is doing. I think it's because they're the closest to it. As we have been reminded over and over again throughout the book of Acts, this gospel, as Paul says in Romans, is to the Jews first, but it's also to the Greeks. But this is a message that the Jews have been prepared to hear for millennia. They've had centuries of preparation to prepare them to hear the good news of the gospel. And it's mostly about them. And as we learned not that long ago in the book of Acts, from Paul's perspective, it's really for the Jews and only the Jews. You and I get in on it only by being grafted into their gig. It's not ours. We get adopted into it. We get a part in it, but it's something that he's doing for the Jews throughout all eternity. That's at least the way the apostles read it. So they're close to it, and they're threatened by Paul's message because of all people, they're the people that ought to believe. They ought to be responding. They ought to be understanding this and understanding the value and significance of this. But something in them doesn't want to go there. Something in them refuses to accept that it's true. And so they face this psychological tension. I ought to believe, I don't want to believe. And that being torn between I ought to believe, I must believe, I should believe, and I don't want to believe, comes that frustration and that threat and that energy that lashes out in hostility to Paul. No, it doesn't. It doesn't have to be Jews. When we run into Americans who have been, through their own religious experience, through their own spiritual odyssey, have learned enough and know enough and are savvy enough to know that the gospel's true, but they don't want to believe it, they will, in all likelihood, respond with the same kind of hostility. He goes on to say, my translation has, therefore, they spent a long time they're speaking boldly. I don't think that's the way to translate this. In fact, I'm not even sure, frankly, what the translators are thinking when they translate it this way. The Jews stirred up the minds of the Gentiles against them, therefore they stayed a long time there. That doesn't make any sense to me. I think as I would read the text here, the idea is that while it was true that they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord and the Lord testifying of the truth of it, nonetheless the people were divided. I think what Paul is trying to say is they worked long and hard at this, but what happened in the end was the city was split. There were those who sided with the Jews in their hostility against Paul and his teaching, and there are those people who sided with Paul and his teaching. And time didn't fix that. The work, all the energy and time that he put into it didn't change the split. If you'll remember back to the early parts of Acts and some of the things I was saying there, as I would understand what's going on in this period from the standpoint of how the apostles are looking at this thing, the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, the fact that the pouring out of the Spirit marked a kind of watershed in human history. Before that time, God was, relatively speaking, much more hands-off of the human heart, letting us go our own way, letting us sit in darkness, letting us wallow in our own foolishness and our own stupidity, moral and spiritual stupidity. He left us much more pagan, much less civilized, much less spiritually enlightened. But on the day of Pentecost, God has decided to do a unique thing in human history, pour out his Spirit, not on the Jews as the prophets promised, but on the Gentile world. Pour out his Spirit, and relatively speaking, we're going to become a much more enlightened humanity, much more receptive, much more willing to give a hearing to this gospel. What that means is, from Pentecost on, we are in the best of times. And we're just a matter of a few years after Pentecost here. We're in the best of times from the standpoint of human receptivity to the truth. And it's not all that great. I think that's what a verse like this suggests. With all of the energy, with all of the persuasiveness that Paul could muster, he tries to persuade them of the truth of the gospel, and at the best he could get was a split. Some of them believed, but some of them didn't believe. And that's in the best of times. What's going to happen in the end, if I'm reading my prophets right, if I understand them correctly, that what the apostles look forward to in the end is a day when the best of times will be a lot better than Paul is experiencing here. That the word is going to go to the Jews, the Spirit is going to be poured out on that nation, their ears are going to be opened, and the entire nation, every last man, woman, child, dog, pig, every last being in this society is going to respond to the gospel, or respond to God with obedience and righteousness and love. And it will be a remarkable event, a truly astounding event in human history, when an entire culture turns around. That never happened in Paul's ministry. It's never happened in the Gentile world anywhere. Not like it's going to happen in Israel. This is the best we can expect. Some people are going to believe. It says, while he spent a long time there speaking boldly about the Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. That's an interesting comment as well, because it's an explicit, Luke is explicitly telling us that he doesn't record all of the miracles that occurred. And he implies that there were a significant number of miracles testifying to authenticating this message, authenticating the apostles' right to speak it, and authenticating the truth of the message, the source of the message is coming from God. And it's the function of these miracles to do that. That's noteworthy in a couple of respects. First of all, it's Luke explicitly saying what I have said on a number of occasions, that from a biblical perspective, that's the purpose of miraculous work, miraculous events. Why are all these miracles happening in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the apostles? Because God is using those miracles to credential them as speaking for him. And Luke is making that clear here. That's what their import was. But secondly, Luke is not obsessed with recording and cataloging every miracle that occurs. That doesn't seem all that important to him. And I think the reason it doesn't seem all that important to him is for the same reason, is because of his understanding of the purpose of the miracles. Credentials are credentials. If you've been credentialed, you've been credentialed. If you do 3 miracles or do 30 miracles, they're still credentials. They still, each and every one of them in its own right, is an evidence, is an indication that you are who you say you are, and you speak what you say you speak. Because if I tried to credential my message, I'd look like a fool. I don't have the authority. God is not going to come along and have a miracle happen at my hands to credential my message, because my message is not credentialed. But Paul's was, and Jesus was, and they could expect that God, who was sending them, who had commissioned them, who had called them to this role in human history, they could expect that God would credential them. But one miracle is just as impossible as 30 miracles. And it's not a matter of numbers, it's just a matter of whether God is behind your message or not. So Luke sees no purpose, he sees no need to go into each and every miracle and explain what happened. Again, notice how different that is than at least some segments of Christian culture today, where we are so obsessed and so preoccupied with what we claim, what we allege, are these miraculous works of the Spirit of God in our midst. Why the different focus? Because for us, it's about power. It's not about credentials. It's about power. It's the fascination, it's the intrigue with the mysterious, the bizarre, the outlandish, the dramatic, the weird. We're intrigued by that. And so the more we can chronicle it, the better. But that's not where Luke is coming from. Luke says, yeah, and it was happening, it happened a lot here in this city, that things would happen that would authenticate Paul and his message. I'll come back to that in a second, because that that'll play into another point later in the chapter here. But what happened? An attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. Stoning would have been enough, it seems to me, but they wanted to mistreat them and stone them. So, becoming aware of it, they flee to Lycaonia. Now, Lycaonia is not a city. Lycaonia is a province or a region just to the east of Pisidia. And there are 2 cities they go to. They go to the city of Lystra, and they go to the city of Derbe. And I've already commented that Lystra is one of these cities that was Greek, and then also was taken over by the Romans and made an important city in their military strategy. Derbe, we don't know that much about. It's very possible that it was more of an indigenous village type and less of an urban city in the Roman and Greek, but we just don't know enough about that. We'll find out later in Acts that a very important figure in the New Testament comes from the city of Lystra. In fact, these events that we are about to read were probably witnessed by Timothy. Timothy was the son of a Jewess and a Greek. His father was Greek, his mother was a Jew. Timothy was their son, lived in Lystra. His mother probably, in all likelihood, became a believer here in chapter 14 of Acts during Paul's visit here. And on the second missionary journey, when Paul comes and revisits Lystra, Timothy already has a very sound reputation as a disciple. He hooks up with Paul and becomes a traveling companion of Paul. Okay, Luke gives us one event here that he thinks is significant. Here's one miracle. It's the only miracle he records in this out of this whole region, but he finds it significant and he records it. Why does he record it? Because it's a miracle? No, I don't think so. But because of the interaction between Paul and the Lycaonians that transpired as a result of this. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. If I was Paul, I would have been offended by that. But the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generation gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Okay, we have this man who's been lame from birth, and he, as Paul is speaking, this man fixes his gaze on him, and Paul notices that he has faith to be made well. What is that all about? People often look at me with that look of, "I need to be made well." What does that look like? What is he talking about? We see later in Acts that it's pretty clear. In fact, in that account about Timothy, it talks about Timothy's reputation in Lystra and in Iconium. I mean, what does that mean? It means that there's a significant amount of interaction between Iconium and Lystra. This region, there's probably commerce between them, quite readily commerce between them. And so the disciples within all of these cities are in contact with one another. It's a single community. So that being the case, and we'll see later that Jews come from Pisidian, Antioch, and Iconium to Lystra to incite the rulers there against Paul. So we see the interaction even here. Undoubtedly, the relatively long while that Paul spent in Iconium performing miracles has not gone unnoticed in Lystra. The stories have been told, the accounts have filtered their way into Lystra, and they're aware that there's this strange rabbi who's come into town in Iconium who's actually performing miracles. I think what Luke is trying to tell us is that this lame person who has heard of these miracles, now face-to-face with the person whose ministry is being credentialed by these miracles, comes to him and is hopeful that maybe he could be a recipient of one of these miracles. And I think Paul is just reading him and recognizing that that's what this man is hope, that there's hope and expectation in this man that perhaps he could be healed by Paul. So Paul, noticing that, says, "Right, stand upright on your feet." And the man did. He got up and walked. Now, the reason I would never do that is because if I said that, they wouldn't stand up and walk. How does Paul know? This is not, it should be clear by now from our reading of the Gospels and Acts that Paul is not healing this person. Paul has no power. Paul has no discretion in this matter. He can't just go out and heal whoever he wants to heal as if he has this resource of power in him that he can dispense at will, at his own discretion. If God does not act, people are not healed. How does Paul know that God is about to act here? I don't know. And you don't know either. And we're not told. I mean, that the subjective experience of a prophet, the subjective experience of an apostle, is something that is never explored in any of these writings. There isn't even the sort of writing that would explore anything like that. But I just have to, just extrapolating from my own experience, undoubtedly, Paul would have to have been trained by God. Some intuition, some subjective hunch of some kind that God sends him when he's about to do something momentous. a combination of reading the circumstances and reading some kind of subjective intuition put there by God that tells him, now's the time, Paul. This would be a good thing to do. And in any case, Paul evidently had learned and been trained to read the situation enough that he knows God is about to act. So he simply says, stand up and walk, and sure enough, it happened. Understandably, the people are amazed. I mean, this is truly amazing. This is not the kind of miracle that occurs nightly on TV here. You know, this is not cancer going into remission, feeling lousy inside and feeling better tonight by the grace of God. All these miracles that we confront here that are credentialing the apostles and Jesus are truly dramatic because they are truly inexplicable. There is no alternate explanation. This is a man that everybody there had known has never walked in his entire life. He has never been physiologically capable of walking his entire life. And all of a sudden, he jumps up and walks. There's really no naturalistic explanation. This is not psychosomatic. This is not subject to interpretation. There's no ambiguity in what happened here. What we have seen is the power of God making that which is broken well and repaired it. Truly, truly dramatic. And being as dramatic as it was, the people respond appropriately. Wow. These are gods having come down and become men. Well, who do you think they are? Well, this guy does all the talking. He must be Hermes. And the other guy, well, look at his beard. That's Zeus. It's Zeus and Hermes. And they go and tell the priest who at the temple of Zeus, and they think it would be appropriate that if Zeus has come among them, the least they can do is offer him some offerings. So they get this huge crowd, this incredible momentum, this incredible crowd psychology. They are bound and determined that they are going to do the appropriate thing in worshiping and honoring Zeus. Barnabas and Paul learn of it. That all this is being spoken in this indigenous language, the Lycaonian language. Presumably, they're clueless at first of what is going on until someone translates for them and tells them what's transpiring. And Paul goes out to address the crowd. And he basically says, look, no, we're not gods. We're just people like you. Now, notice again, knowing the crowd that he's addressing, he doesn't give a Jewish sermon to them. He doesn't talk about the prophets and the Messiah and the kingdom of God and all that stuff that he would talk about when he was talking in the synagogue to the Jews. He's going back to ground, to square one, back to the basics. There's something that you foolish and ignorant Gentiles need to get straight before we can make any progress here at all. And that's the level at which he addresses them. Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the Gentiles to go their own ways. And I think what he means by that is to pursue all their foolishness, to wallow in all their ignorance, to just be clueless, as clueless as they were. He just left them alone in their cluelessness. And yet, he says, he did not leave himself without witness. And notice what he says the witness is. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, we have to stop and think about this a second. Why would that be a witness? You see Paul argue much the same thing in the first part of Romans, that the creation itself declares the reality and the goodness of God. I think in our day and age, we have become so accustomed to a kind of fashionable skepticism where, you know, we look at the world and everybody, all the intellectuals around us in our culture say, well, you know, reality doesn't prove nothing. You know, it could just be there. It doesn't prove nothing. In fact, if reality proves anything at all, it proves that if God exists, he's evil. He's a bad guy. He's mean. Look at all the suffering and poverty and war and disease and all the grief in the world. If God is there, who'd want him anyway? That's sort of the fashionable skeptical position of our culture. But it's a very slanted, distorted, perverted way of looking at it. And that's what Paul is capturing here. Let's think for a second about what the philosophers call the problem of evil. The problem of evil is drawn out as an argument against the existence of God. And basically the argument goes that with the kind and amount and degree of evil and suffering in the world today, there's no way that a all-powerful, all-knowing, truly good God could exist. Because a truly good God, who had the power to change things, and who knew enough to change things, had the knowledge to change things, would never put up with this reality, would never put up with this world. So, he must not exist. Not that God. Maybe some other God who's not so good exists, but not the God of the Bible. And that's called the argument from evil. And the problem of evil is simply the kind, the nature, and quantity and degree of evil that exists in the world. One of the responses that I would make to that argument is what we lose sight of, and that's what Paul is trying to point us to, what we lose sight of is why the evil in the world is so striking to us. Why do we notice it so dramatically and so acutely as we do? Because it's so extraordinary. Compared to the rest of human life, our human lives go on pretty well blessed. We mostly have health. We mostly have food to eat. We mostly have shelter. We mostly have weather cooperating with us. Mostly, usually, reality takes care of us. And it strikes us as an incredible tragedy when reality fails us. The hurricane, the earthquake, the forest fire, you know, whatever, the disease, the famine, the plague. Mostly it strikes us as some kind of aberration. And our senses, it ought not to be. It's not appropriate. It's not fitting. It's not consistent with what we think reality ought to be. Well, where did our notion that reality ought to take care of us come from? Where did our notion that evil was an aberration come from? Well, it came from the fact that reality appears to be fundamentally and basically kind, benevolent, good, caring, full of blessings for us. Well, what kind of creator would be behind that? That's Paul's argument. Paul's argument is that if we simply look at it objectively, not with jaded vision, not with a kind of a cynical slant to our perspective, but if we look at it objectively, if we look at it neutrally, without prejudice, we have to admit reality does a pretty good job of taking care of us. And who is reality but God? The God who is the author and creator of all these blessings. That's why Paul can say that God has left you with that testimony. He's left you alone to think all kinds of other stupid and ignorant thoughts, but he's left you with one very, very compelling testimony. What are you going to do with the fact that God mostly blesses you? Do you not owe him gratitude? That's how Paul puts it in Romans 1. Knowing God, nonetheless, we failed to respond with gratitude. We failed to give thanks. It is just so like us, both in our relationship to God and in our relationship with other people. And I am sorely guilty of this. I mean, how many times, I mean, as trite as it is, and I'm sorry because it does strike me trite, you know, the phrase, count your blessings. I don't know why that grates on me and why I rebel against that. Because the fact of the matter is, it's a very, very profound truth. The truth is that we simply take the good things that happened into our lives for granted. The fact that I have had health as long as I've had it, the fact that I have had that I've been economically comfortable for as long as I've been economically comfortable, all the abundance that God has poured out, all the good things that he has given me, I just discount those. They don't even register. I mean, of course. I mean, why shouldn't they be there? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Well, yes, that's the way it's supposed to be, but that's the way it's supposed to be because I have a God taking care of me to whom I should be grateful. I should be grateful to God that that's the way it's supposed to be. But instead of being grateful that that's the way it's supposed to be, something goes awry, and boy, do I bitch. something goes a little bit wrong, and immediately my attention is riveted on that. This is wrong. Don't do this to me. Why are you doing this to me, God? Which isn't understandable, and it's not wrong that we go there, as long as we recognize what we're doing, as long as we put it in perspective. On the other hand, change your focus and look at all the things that God has done for you in ways that are blessings to you. And only then are we understanding the God who's the author of all reality. We do the same thing with people. People will do all kinds of wonderful things to us, and somehow that doesn't count. But they slight us once, and we're right on them. That defines their relationship to me. That in their selfishness, in their sinfulness, in their evil, they have slighted me. We ought not to allow that to define their relationship with us. What about all the other things that they have done? The kind things, the compassionate things, the respectful things, the things that do acknowledge my dignity. What about those? Why do those not count? We should expect to be slighted by other people because they're so self-centered they can't avoid slighting us. They are just like me in their self-centeredness and in their self-protectiveness. They are at times going to do awful, thoughtless, cruel things to me. But we have to have the generosity of spirit to not allow that to define who they are in my eyes. Okay, we go on then. With difficulty, they restrained the crowds, and the crowds ended up not offering sacrifices to them. But notice what happens. I mean, remember, these people are people who are about to offer them sacrifices because they think they are gods. And now verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. One minute they're going to offer it. One day they're going to offer an offering to him because they think he's a god. The next day they're so ticked at him, they stone him to death. So people-like. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, Derbe is about 60 miles away, probably would have been at least a two-day journey, so he didn't go to Derbe the next day, but he set out for Derbe the next day. But either way, Luke does not make a big deal out of it, but this must have been a miraculous recovery. What's the phrase that he uses in Princess Bride? Being nearly dead? Is that it? He wasn't dead, he was just nearly dead. Well, Paul was nearly dead here. And he gets up the next day, and he begins an arduous journey to the next village. I think if I had been nearly dead, I probably would have rested and let myself heal for a few days. I suspect that we have a miraculous, supernatural kind of recovery here. So he leaves for Derbe. They go to... After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I think this is probably the most striking verse in this entire chapter. Because, stop for a minute and think, given our mindset as modern-day Christians and modern-day Christian culture, if I were called upon to go to some church that was newly founded in some part of the world, and I was going to leave now, and I was going to leave you behind, and I wasn't going to be around there to help you get perspective and think about things, if somebody's going to summarize my message to them, it just seems highly unlikely that the message I would give them would be summarized. Boy, is it going to be tough. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, wouldn't my message, let's see, I wrote out, I think, what would summarize my message. Let me see if I can find it here. My message, Luke would write of my message, brethren, trust in Jesus, and he will protect you from pain and suffering and suffering of life, and give you victory and give you success in all that you do. That's not Paul's message. He's not promising them nothing except tribulation. He's not promising them anything except one thing I can guarantee to you is it's not going to be easy. It's through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. So I leave you knowing what's going to happen to you. I know hardship is going to come. I know pain is going to come. I know suffering is going to come. But the only thing that I can tell you by way of reassurance is it's not abnormal. It's not unusual. It doesn't mean God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean something is wrong. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. It doesn't mean that you're not really destined for the kingdom of God. That's how you get to the kingdom of God. You're right on schedule. You're right on track. If you when you encounter hardship in the days to come. Because it's the hardship that sorts us out and purifies our commitment, purifies our heart, purifies our commitment to the values and the truths of the kingdom of God, so that we stand as true believers, as true disciples, qualified for the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia, came back into Pamphylia on the coast. When they had spoken the word in Perga, a coastal city there, they went down to Attalia, the seaport itself. From there they sailed back to Antioch. Now this is Antioch in Syria, the home church that had sent Paul out, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Just one last comment here, and then I'll open it up for your questions or comments. Notice that he appoints elders for them in every church. What are we to make of that? That's one of the most problematic issues for me in the book of Acts. How exactly are we to understand what Paul thought he was doing by appointing elders? As it's come down to us in history, the appointing of elders would have been from the mindset that by all means we need to create and preserve an institution. God came into the world. God sent his son Jesus into the world to create an institution. And we have to make sure that this institution has the right structure. We have to make sure that this institution has the right organization. We need to make sure that this institution is exactly the institution that God wanted. If you know the story of Joseph Smith, that was Joseph Smith's dilemma, the founder of Mormonism. He went up into the hills of New York and cried out to God, God, you know what? Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, I mean, our church has every one of them. What am I supposed to be? Which is the true church? Which is the right church? And the answer that Joseph Smith believes that he got was, well, actually, none of them all are. Let's start over and you can start the right church. My main problem with the story of Joseph Smith is it just doesn't make any sense to me that God has even any concept of the right church in the sense of the right institution. I don't think that Paul is appointing elders because he wants to establish the right institution. There's really two ways to understand what Paul would have done in coming to an elder, or appointing elders, let's say. One way would have been to stand up before all the disciples and say, George over here is now an elder. I, the Apostle Paul, who have authority from heaven to appoint elders and to decide how your church is going to be organized and who has power and who has authority and whatnot in your church. I have the authority to define all that, and I'm telling you George is it. He's the main elder in this church now. So you obey him, you believe what he says, you follow him. He calls the shots and you fall in line. Just make sure you do that. Because if you don't do that, we're going to have a really screwy institution and it's not going to be the institution that God wanted. So you make sure that you submit to him. This is the way it works. That's one of the ways he could have done it. The other ways he could have done it is to go down to the Starbucks in Iconium and sit across the table from George and say, George, I'm about to leave here. I have observed and I have noticed that your belief seems mature. You seem to be a wise person who has really grasped what God is doing in the world. I'm not going to be here any longer. Someone needs to make sure that they take responsibility to watch, observe, oversee, care for the work that God is doing in the hearts of the people here in Iconium. When people need to be persuaded, someone needs to step in and persuade them. when someone needs to be exhorted, somebody needs to step in and make sure that they exhort them. When they lack teaching, somebody needs to make sure that they get teaching. I would do it if I were going to be here, but I'm not going to be here. George, I think God wants you to do that. You have the maturity, you have the wisdom, you have the knowledge, you have the understanding, you have the faith, out of which you can play that role. You know what to persuade them of. You know what to teach them. You know what understanding people need to end up with. Would you make sure that that happens here in Iconium? Maybe there's something in between those two. But in any case, I'm inclined to think that appointing elders is more like the latter scenario than it is like the former scenario. It's simply calling upon, recognizing what God is doing organically in the hearts of people, and simply calling people to take the responsibility that God himself is giving them. Whether it ever gets formalized in an institution is ultimately irrelevant. You know, it really doesn't make any difference. Those of you who have hung around here for a while recognize that as an organization, we're terrible. As an institution, we are chaotic, virtually non-existent. But does that prevent us from having a sort of organic structure where you all know the other people that you can go to for wisdom? You know people whose lives demonstrate that they kind of know what this is all about, and they pretty much know where human lives should go, and that if you want to hear what they have to say, you can go to them and get the advice and the counsel that you need. But you also know that if you don't want to hear what they have to say, no amount of institutionalization, no amount of appointing someone to be, big boss is going to make you hear them. I don't think institutionalization ever accomplishes anything authentic, anything real, anything lasting, anything true. It can create the appearance of getting people to conform and to fall in line and to know and to believe and have faith. But the problem is authentic faith has to happen from the inside out, not something that gets imposed on the outside and make them stuff their unbelief inside so that they look like believers. And what good is that? You know, God is not going to be fooled by the outside when I sit at the judgment seat. He's going to peer straight through to the inside. And if it's not authentic on the inside, then it's not authentic at all. If it's not authentic on the inside, it's no basis for being accepted in the kingdom of God. So ultimately, it's each and every lonely individual who needs to decide for himself or herself, who am I going to listen to? Who am I going to believe? What view of reality am I going to embrace as my own? And nobody can enforce that on you. Nobody can make it happen. Most of Christian history has been Christianity trying to make it happen that way, trying to enforce faith on people from the outside. It's never worked, never will. And I don't think that was Paul's perspective. I don't think he's saying, I'm appointing George here the enforcer, and boy, are you going to believe. George is going to make it happen. He's just saying to George, they're going to need help. They're going to need to borrow somebody's eyes sometimes because they're not going to be able to see straight. And you're going to need to see straight for them and be able to talk them out of their bad trip because they're not going to see it. And you're going to have to be able to win their confidence and win their ear and guide them into the truth. I know they're going to need that. So I want you to take responsibility and make sure it happens. That's what it means to be an elder. Questions, comments?
A brief comment, and then I want to get in an argument with you about what you just said.
Okay.
Early on, when you were talking about that sort of suspicion of God, that, you know, sort of ignoring everything that he has done that is a blessing in the world, and just sort of saying, you know, what's going on with this other stuff, it just brought to mind the other day I saw an interview with Robert De Niro, the actor, and it was a show that talks about acting, but at the end of the show, the host always asks the person he's interviewing the question, what do you, if when you get to heaven, what do you want to hear God say to you? It's a sort of a standard question that he asked. And Robert De Niro looked at him and he said, if there's a God, he has a lot of explaining to do. And it just, it really sort of struck me and took me aback. I mean, he wasn't even willing to, with the question, to sort of play, you know, it's a playful question in a sense, but he wasn't willing to go there. It's kind of like, you mean you would want me to answer that question as if there was a God? There couldn't be a God because look at all he would have to explain. Mm-hmm. So I thought that was very striking. I don't really exactly want to argue with you about what you just said. I basically agree with everything you just said. I mean, a lot. I mean, there's this, the spirit of what you're saying, I'm right with you. It does seem to me, though, that there's an aspect of this. Everything you talked about, when you're talking about George there, you're talking about George needing to exhort people now and again and help them see the truth that they're not seeing and all of that kind of stuff, and ultimately I can't believe for them and all of that sort of thing, which all seems to me to be true. But if we look at Paul's, we've been talking some about some of the things he wrote in 1 Corinthians and where Paul has traditions and things that he has set out that are not establishing, they're not putting faith in the hearts of people, but they're addressing issues that a group of people have to address. Like the issue, should women keep something on their heads to honor their husbands, or should they take it off to honor God? And those kinds of questions. In a group of people, there are any number of decisions that might be have to be made about what are we as a group going to do and what are we not going to do and so on, that are not, they're, in a sense, they're arbitrary, and they're not, I can't impose anything on the will and the beliefs of the people I'm dealing with. But Paul seems to have the attitude that it makes a difference. I mean, it would be better to do something wise and constructive in those situations rather than something that miscommunicates or something like that. So in that scenario, to have somebody who is responsible to be attending to those things, to ask people to submit to the decisions that the people who are responsible for that would make, that seems to me to make sense. It's not, it doesn't exalt the role of the institution, but it does say there are decisions that need to be made, and we want people in that spot who have to have that responsibility, who have enough understanding to be able to exercise it wisely. Because we would, I mean, we're leadership around here, as much as that may be a surprise to everybody right here. The fact is that we are. And if this group were to decide, you know, we've decided that we're going to have a big project for the church, and we were to decide together that we're going to do some just foolish, worldly thing, just because I can't impose belief on somebody else's heart, that doesn't mean that we wouldn't step up and say, no, we're not going to do that. I mean, we would. I mean, because...
Like a smoking peyote ceremony.
Right. I mean, the distinction I'm making, does that make sense?
Absolutely. I mentioned probably maybe there's something in between. Actually, there is something in between, and that's what you're describing. I wanted to separate the two mentalities out in order to dramatize the two mentalities. How would those two mentalities differ with respect to something like the organization of a community, making those judgments that need to be made in order to do something together and not kind of split up and go our own ways? Which is really what's behind what you're saying, is that if we are going to do things together, we can only do one thing together. We can't be completely fragmented, and so those decisions need to get made. The difference is, oftentimes throughout church history, we have taken the notion that ecclesiastical authority is of such a nature that when I speak on a subject, I am declaring the will of God on that subject. And that's what we need to avoid. No, you're only declaring the will of God when you're declaring the truth from God. If we're just deciding something that is, say, morally neutral, like if we have to make a decision, are we going to put our energy into this project, which is perfectly acceptable and wise within the within the province of wisdom, or this project over here, which is also within the province of wisdom, but we don't have the resources for both, and we have to decide between them. Can I stand up if I have any kind of ecclesiastical authority and say, well, I say we do X, and I am, after all, appointed? And with the implication being, I'm speaking for God now. I mean, I'm giving you God's message about this, and I don't think that's what you're suggesting. It is appropriate that wise people be making even decisions like that. That's true. But that's because of the realities of life in a community and the need for somebody to make those kinds of decisions and bring us along together. And it should be a wise person doing that rather than a foolish person doing that. And I think that's partly what Paul has in mind in appointing elders. That's true. It should never extend to issues where wisdom is not even the issue. I mean, where it really gets bizarre, where it really gets abusive, where it really gets perverse, is any kind of church situation where I might stand up and say, you know, I'm the teacher here, I'm the elder here, I'm the leader here, bishop, whatever you want to call it, and I want red carpets, so we're going to have red carpets. You know, why of all the people who should submit to the desires of other people, it should be the wise leaders. When the issue is unimportant, they should have the wisdom to know that it's unimportant, and since it is unimportant, that therefore it's not within my province to dictate what goes on here. So what has happened throughout church history is that people, in the name of eldership or being a bishop or something, have just used that as their little empire for their own self-aggrandizement and their own power. And that's perverse. But somewhere in between there is taking on genuine leadership to lead a community as a community that means having to make decisions for other people sometimes, even when it doesn't pertain to the gospel, and to do so wisely. And that's what Ron is suggesting, and I agree. I think Paul has that in mind as well.
Every now and then people ask me whether or not I think women should be ordained. And my first answer is always, well, no, because the Bible says so. And
In third ordination 2:1.
What was that?
It says so in third ordination 2:1.
Oh. Okay. And so about a week ago somebody asked me this, and I was explaining to them how what we are so familiar with is church authority and hierarchy and all these clergy positions are really not talked about at all in the New Testament, and I explained to them pretty much everything I knew about them appointing elders, which is basically what you said today, and how they were always men, like sort of, you know, heads of families and upstanding men that were respected by everyone. But it seems to me that role could just as easily be played by a woman. And I mean, I can think of women in this group who are respected like that and gone to for advice. And so I just thought I would ask about that.
Okay. Well, my response is similar to yours. I would take it a step further. And ordination only makes sense in the context of institutions. I mean, let's be really clear about what we're asking about when we ask, should women be ordained? What we're saying is, I see men given the opportunity to go into this institution and create a personal power base for themselves. I think women ought to have an opportunity to do that for themselves as well. To which I think the Bible would say, I don't think men or women should be given an opportunity to do that. It's not that the whole structure is already too perverse to answer the question. It's a perverse structure that would see the ministry as a place for personal power, personal aggrandizement, personal empire building, and everything. The ambition that would take any human being there is an evil and perverse ambition. Now, if they're asking, okay, let's wipe that away and let's just ask, can women serve God by persuading and exhorting other people and ministering to other people with understanding and wisdom? Well, what's going to stop them? I mean, absolutely. Absolutely, women can teach and exhort and lead other people to understand what they understand is the truth of God. But do I have to be given a label? Do I have to be given some status, some honor on the eyes of other people that satisfies my ambitious, perverse lust for, well, no, but neither should men crave that and lust for that either. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let not anyone call you teacher, for there's only one teacher, our Father from heaven above, something like that. we shouldn't crave the title. We shouldn't crave the recognition that comes with that. And he's talking to men and women there. Does Paul recognize a distinction between men and women that he thinks is relevant? He does, I believe. I don't think there's any way to escape that. And I personally think it comes down to, at this point, my thinking has developed and evolved over the course of time, but at this point I'm inclined to think that really, it really comes down in the end to Paul recognizes what a huge responsibility motherhood is, and on the one hand how rewarding it is, how burdensome it is, and how restrictive it is. And I think Paul's concern is that women might forsake their God-given role as mothers for the sake of out of a perverse ambition, entering into competition with men for, you know, these other roles. And I think something like that is largely behind what is driving Paul's comments about that. He's concerned about the ambition that he thinks he sees behind the question.
Yeah, that pretty much answers the question. And that's kind of what I told the guy too, is that I thought women could play very significant roles, but without having some sort of ordained position in the church. They could probably better fill their roles. I don't know.
Ordination is an institutional reality that is ultimately meaningless from the standpoint of the kingdom of God. I mean, how many ordained people that we know that are not even believers?
I don't know if I'm missing a little bit of the context of what's happening in verse 21, where they preach in Derbe, and then they return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And I tend to read that Luke doesn't make much comment on the fact that they actually go back to those cities, one of which Paul shakes the dust off his feet, and one of which he gets nearly killed. Like I said, I don't know if I'm missing part of the context of what God's doing, or how forcefully he indicated to Paul that these are the cities that I want you to go to. I don't know if you could just comment to that, because I kind of got stuck on that verse thing. That's fairly extraordinary, and I don't want to read too much into that, since Luke doesn't make so much of a comment on it.
Right. My guess would be that he doesn't go back to those cities and make the same public appearance that he did the first time. Because notice what he goes on to say: they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. My inclination would be to see him as having gone privately to people who had responded in belief during that time, and were probably had already begun to gather together for mutual encouragement and so on, and he's meeting with them, and as Luke puts it, strengthening their souls. But probably he doesn't go to the synagogue this time. You know, probably he doesn't go into the public square and proclaim. Now, we don't know that for sure. We know that Luke thinks his primary intent was just to strengthen the disciples, but you know, he might have taken the occasion to give it a second try as well, but very likely not, I think. It still took courage, you know, I mean, to even go into the region, because it as Luke put it with respect to Antioch, they told him, get out of our region, you know, and so it took courage. In any case, to go back to these places, but Paul was very courageous. I mean, if you count the number of times he was nearly dead, this man was a pretty battered and beaten person in his life.
I was just struck by when you were talking about the contrast in the messages that these guys gave versus what we hear today about what our faith can do for us and how it can make this life everything we want it to be. And it just seems like such an odd thing for them to say, through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God. And what I was struck by was, I guess where we live, it seems like an odd thing to say. As I was hearing you say that, I was so relieved and just moved that that is so true, that it reflects so much more of the reality of the life that I live and the life of so many people that I know who struggle really hard with life, and this life doesn't give what it seems to promise. And it just struck me how encouraging that message is ultimately,
mm-hmm.
and what a relief that this is normal and we're heading toward this other place.
Amen.
I was asking Logan a question, and so he wants me to ask you it, I guess. I'm wondering about, you're mentioning that in Acts, miracles are an indication of credentials and stuff. Later on in the Gospels, it talks about somebody when they come to God and say, "But Lord, I performed all sorts of miracles in your name." And God says, "Well, I don't know you." And then also in the end of times, it talks about where many people will be led astray from miracles and stuff like that. So it seems like almost at one point in Acts, God's using miracles as credentials, but then at other points he's saying, "No, they're not." Could you comment on that?
Yeah, that's a good question. What's not clear to me is whether the miracles performed to deceive people are bona fide, authentic miracles, or a kind of sleight of hand, a kind of, that they're presented as a kind of deception, but are they deceptive because there is some evil deceiving power, Satan, if you will, whoever, that is literally empowering, giving supernatural power to credential falsely, someone who deserves no credentials. I think that's a logical possibility if Satan is granted that kind of power, then that's a logical possibility. But it seems equally possible that the miracles performed by the people who are not bona fidely credentialed because they have no credentials are this other sort. It's the sort of miracle that they're ambiguous, they're subject to interpretation, they are subjective, or out and out fraudulent sometimes. And we know that happens. That's been documented, for example, with the faith healers who have the transmitters and the plants in the audience who are gathering information for them and then conveying that to the guy up front who can all of a sudden get words of knowledge that are very relevant to the people that their plants have just talked to and got the information out of. I mean, that kind of thing is documented. We know that happens. That's just plain fraudulent. But from the perception of the world, the vast majority of our society, those are people who are men of God who are performing miracles. Well, that maybe that's the kind of deception that we're going to deal with, and maybe that's all there is. I mean, maybe the only kind of bona fide supernatural event happens by God, from God, to credential his spokesman. But I don't know for sure. I mean, it may also be true that that people are allowed, through history, God allows people the indirect supernatural power to do truly supernatural things, to do evil and to support their deception. If that's the case, then what we need to remember is, in any case, we know how to deal with that. We're taught in Deuteronomy how to handle that. Moses says in Deuteronomy, if someone comes into your midst and performs miracles and signs and so on and so on and says, "Follow other gods," stone him to death. That is, the credentials alone in the final analysis are not sufficient to warrant my belief and my trust. That's important. That's a striking reality that I need to pay attention to, but it needs to be combined with the continuity of their message with what I already know from other means and other sources is true. And if that's not the case, don't listen to them. I don't care how real their miracles seem to be. Don't listen to them. One last.
You mainly answered that, just that there's a hierarchy of authority that, and that the gospel message is accurate as the apostles and has been given is the hierarchy. If there is a contradiction. The other thing I was going to ask is, why prayer and fasting when he was with a Gentile group that wouldn't at least have had the Jewish ritual? If I'm understanding it right, in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them, and every church having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, yada, yada.
Okay. The praying and fasting you're saying is a Jewish?
No, I'm assuming he's with Gentiles, so...
Most of these would have been Jews or God-fearers. These initial converts would have largely been from among the
even
Jews.
In those cities.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, there may have been some out-and-out heathen pagans as a part of them as well, but probably the majority of the people in the believing community would have come from a Jewish or God-fearing culture.
Okay, I'm confused because I thought that you were talking about verse 14 being a turning point where he turned to teaching the Gentiles. I mean, not verse 14, excuse me, chapter 14.
Yes, that the Gentiles are going to be responsive in a way that the Jews are not. That's true. But the God-fearers are Gentiles, but they are Gentiles who are hip to the Jewish ways. So praying, the rituals, the ceremonies, they have seen this stuff Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. They've been acculturated into that kind of way of looking at things.
So the ritual would have maybe been helpful in that sense?
Yeah.
Is your Stoker thought mainly that it would have gone with them?
Yeah.
Okay. I think that's the main one for now. Thanks.
Okay. I need to let you go. Thanks.